There we go. All right. Well, I'll get it eventually on the first try. So, well, good morning. First things first, before we get started, Aaron wanted me to announce that the 20th and the 27th, we will not have service or Sunday school. Sorry, we'll have service in here for preaching Sunday school in here. Yeah. I'll get it right. And wow, Lee, announcements are way harder than you would think. So Sunday school here on the 20th and the 27th of November, we'll not go to the other classes. So we'll meet in here. Anything else?
Just have apprentices preaching the next 2 Sundays.
Okay, yeah, the apprentices will be preaching for the next 2 Sundays. Yeah. All right, well. My name is Avery Parks. I am doing the apprenticeship program here. Been here for, I think, going on 4 years now, which is wild how fast time flies. My wife, Kimberly, you may have met her, Kimberly Parks. So if you see us around, we haven't talked, then please say hello. Today's topic is actually going to be on the return of Christ, the final judgment, and the resurrection of the dead. It would actually be the resurrection of the dead that comes chronologically before the final judgment, but nonetheless, I wanted to start out with a little bit of a story today. In 2011, I woke up sort of frantically in the morning. I just started my summer break after my freshman year of high school, and I woke up for 2 reasons. One, my house was on the same side where the sun rose, so we didn't have curtains in my room at that point. Sun's beaming through, hits me in the face, right? The other reason is because I just had a dream that had me frantic, and I say frantic, I wasn't over the top. I was trying to suppress the reality of what was going on. But in my dream, I was standing on the Golden Gate Bridge. Why I was in California, I don't know, but I was. And I'm looking around. I'm walking with people. We're on this bridge. And I see this man in front of me. He is he's going crazy. Then I look. Everybody else is kind of stirring. And I look up, and the Lord is riding on a cloud. He's coming. And as I continue to look around and take in what's going on, I saw the people of the Lord meeting him in the sky, and I looked down, and my feet were firmly planted. And so I woke up, right? And I remembered in the moment, I mean, right now, I remember it like it just happened. I remembered thinking, "Wait a second! I was born, raised, going to church. I was baptized. I walked the aisle. I was, you know, all of these things, right?" And so these questions were pursuing me almost. And it would be 2 weeks, 2 to 3 weeks later, where I would truly come to know the Lord. And so I like to believe that dream, I'm almost getting emotional. I like to believe that dream was in some ways the work of the Lord preparing my heart for the preaching of the word that I would hear 2 to 3 weeks later and wreck me. But as you can imagine, I still had questions about topics like the return of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, and the final judgment. Almost to the point that I kind of have run from it personally in my own life. So studying this here has been a lot of fun in some senses. Wayne Grudem in his Systematic Theology actually starts out with a really good point on this topic. Listen to what he says. He says, "Therefore, unbelievers can have no certain knowledge of any future and can have no certain knowledge of any future event. But Christians who believe in the Bible and are in a different situation. Although we cannot know everything about the future, God knows everything about the future, and he has, in the scripture, told us about major events yet to come in history of the universe. And so, yes, we don't know everything. I'm not here today to tell you the exact year and date and time of the second coming of Christ, but we can gather from the scriptures, they're very clear, that there are certain events that will happen, both in terms of chronology and, more importantly, as Aaron pointed out last week, for particular purposes, these things are going to unfold. And so I think what can actually help us today and think about these things of the end times, right, the last days, is if we start at the beginning. And I think we'll see Grudem's point here too in Genesis 3, 14 and 15. So a little bit of a backstory here. God comes to Adam, gives the prohibition, and says, do not eat of the tree. Right? You can eat of any tree in the garden. You cannot eat of the tree that is in the center of the garden. The day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Right? Fast forward to Genesis 14, 15. A problem's ensued. The problem is that the fruit has been eaten due to the certain deception of Eve and Adam's passivity. And so they eat, and the curse is taking place. God starts the curse with the deceiver, the serpent. And this is what he says. He says, therefore, unbelievers can, or sorry, excuse me. He says, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the fields. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all your days. So it makes sense that the serpent would be cursed for this deception, right? But even through the cursing of the serpent, the woman is brought into the conversation. Listen to verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman. Now, just for a moment, let's think about this, right? The day you eat of it, you shall surely die. I will put enmity between you and the woman. And so what we're seeing here is, and I like to imagine, perhaps, maybe, right, this is just conjecture, Adam and Eve thought, wait, so we're not going to die in totality? Right? There's a spiritual death that takes place, hence being exiled from the garden. But there's the spiritual death begets a physical death, and it hasn't yet happened. Right? And so what happens from this is that Adam and Eve go out from the garden, they have children, and their children have children, and so on and so forth. And now we have this idea that the Lord is bringing in a people for himself. This is really a great act of mercy from God. He did not give Adam and Eve what they deserved in the moment, which would have been both spiritual and physical death eternally. Right? That's to satisfy his justice. But that's not what happens. And so we see the gospel in Genesis 3:15. This is theologians have called it the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. But we also see a sober fear that should ensue here of the Lord, that death is going to accomplish the justice of God in the judgment, but the judgment has been delayed. The judgment, the final judgment, has been delayed. And so these things are important because what we're talking about today is actually the fulfillment of those things promised in 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That's to say that the serpent will strike the seed of Eve, and it will not compare to the blow, the fatal blow of the head on the serpent. That the son of Eve will crush the serpent. We can also see, as the scriptures unfold, that these, what seems like individuals, actually represent certain groups, right? The seed of the serpent and the seed of Eve go to war. not just the serpent and the seed of Eve. And so we talked about the kingdom of God last week. The kingdom of God really are those who identify as servants of the Lord. They yield themselves over to the Lord for his purposes, to his will. And what we see with the seed of the serpent, the seed of the serpent are those who share the attitude of the serpent. They're those who identify themselves as building their own kingdoms, building their own wills, apart from the will of God, apart from the glory of God. They're building their own things. So Pharaoh is seen as one of those seeds of the serpent, in that he is contrary to the will of God. He will not let the people of God go in Exodus. And we could talk about numerous examples of that throughout the scriptures. And so when we talk about this topic, we are talking about the fulfillment of the promise in 3:15. When we talk about the return of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, and when we talk about the final judgment, God is bringing his promises to completion. That's what we're talking about here. And so the first thing that we can actually speak of is the return of Christ. If you guys don't know me, my students know this at Augustine, I can't write and talk at the same time. It's actually a tragedy. So the return of Christ, Renee knows, Marie knows, yeah. The return of Christ. So in the return of Christ, there's really three aspects that we need to think through to really understand how the return will be. It's important that we maintain that the return of Christ is personal. Do I need to write bigger? Yeah. It's personal. Let's see here. I'll be fine. Return of Christ is going to be personal, bodily, and also sudden. It's going to be personal, bodily, and sudden. We've seen this in the scriptures all over the place. The scriptures are clear. The Son of Man will come like a thief in the night. It's going to be sudden. And those same passages, be it in Matthew 24 or in Luke or in Mark as well, the same passage, different tellings through Mark or Luke, it will be sudden. It will come soon. You do not know when it's coming. And the conclusion then of all of the authors and Jesus telling the story is you need to be ready because he's coming. And when he's coming, other things will unfold, right? Listen to Matthew 24:44. Therefore, the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Now, this is quite different from the first coming of Christ, isn't it? The first coming of Christ, he comes to seek and save the lost. He comes to fulfill the will of the Father. He comes as a lamb to be slaughtered. He comes as a shepherd to remove the sheep from the mouths of wolves. The second coming will not be the same. The second coming is going to be this gathering up of all of the people in the world, and judgment will ensue. And so we need to, I really want us to hold bodily in mind, and here's the reason why. Romans 8, 29 and 30 speak of this matter, as well as Colossians. I'll share both of those with you. Listen to Colossians 1. He is also head of the body, the church, and he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Christ is the firstborn from the dead. What is it that Christ receives as a reward for his righteousness in fulfillment of the law? A glorified body, right? And much more, but one of those things is a glorified body. Those who are unified to Christ by faith receive the same body in Christ. And so the fact that it is bodily is very important. There's a time, not in my day, but before my day, where people spoke of the resurrection being merely spiritual. We need to reject that. We need to reject that. The resurrection will be bodily. It will be personal as well. John 14:3. And if I go, I prepare a place for you. I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So he will come. It will be personal in the sense that he will take his people with him. It will be sudden in the sense that it will be like a thief in the night. And it will be bodily in the sense that Christ will return as the God-man. As the God-man, body and all, right? And so let's move forward, because now this naturally leads us to the resurrection of the dead. Resurrection of the dead. And there are two ways that we can talk about the resurrection of the dead. Before we really get into it, I want to make a note about language. In both senses, there's something called a general resurrection. The general resurrection is referring to the rupture between the body and the soul, right? The reason the general resurrection is important is because something very unnatural happens in physical death. Our body dies, and our souls live on, right? So we could say this way, Lee said it all the time, Pastor said it all the time when we preach. When someone dies, they open their eyes in that moment, and they're with the Lord, right? That's for a believer. We wouldn't say the same about someone who's not a believer. We would say that they go to a corresponding places, right? So we see at the end of Revelation that they're given new bodies, and they're thrown into the lake of fire, which means that the lake of fire is not just something that is a spiritual reality, but it's also a bodily reality. And this is important because this brings into mind actually an understanding of the image of God that sometimes is lost when we start denying ideas of the bodily realities. Historically, there's been a lot of ink that's been spilled over the image of God. So we don't want to get into all the nuances of that. But it's important that we just know, simply, the Protestants have historically said, you don't possess a body or a soul, you are a body or a soul. You don't possess certain qualities like rationality that make you the image of God. Those would have really bad ethical consequences, right? Someone's in a car wreck, their rational functions aren't working like they should. What's that mean for them? Are they no longer the image of God? No. We'd actually say they are the image. And in that circumstance, they're not working properly due to the effects of the fall. But they are the image. The general resurrection is important because it gives a resurrected body and joins it back to the soul. And Christ judges in full both the deeds that were done, soul and body. So it's a full judgment. This is why the wicked must be given bodies, because they must be judged for the deeds that they did bodily as well as spiritually. And so the image of God helps us to bring to bear what this has to look like. Okay, but when we start using the word like imperishable or immortal, we need to be careful. Because in 1 Corinthians 15, when we hear the word imperishable, that typically refers to a reality, something like glorification, right? That those who receive imperishable bodies in 1 Corinthians 15 are individuals who place their faith in Christ and are receiving the reward that Christ received by union with him. Whereas, if we talk about someone who's not a believer receiving an imperishable body, I think, Aaron, we'd be okay to say, okay, if by that you mean their body doesn't waste away in the sense that it did beforehand. It's fine, right? Yeah, so I said, as long as the body is, if we're saying immortal, is it doesn't die, fine. But imperishable typically means, or immortal typically means something more. And so there are realities of an imperishable and immortal body that belong to the believer that don't belong to an unbeliever. And so this general resurrection, here are some verses for it specifically. John 5, 27 through 29. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will rise and hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Or Matthew 10, 28. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Okay, so note, both body and soul destroyed in hell, right? This is a scary thing. The wicked receive these bodies, again, that do not perish and that are not glorified in order to receive the full judgment of God for the deeds that they have done, right? Then we have the resurrection of the righteous. Isaiah 26, 19 through 20, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. Or Hosea 6, 2, after 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Something that's interesting as I was reading this week is I actually noticed when it speaks of the resurrection of the dead in the scriptures, a lot of times it will speak of the resurrection of the dead of believers in such a way that it doesn't even mention unbelievers. And you begin to see realities of the resurrection of the believer what else do you say but glorious, really. So what then makes the resurrection of the believer different than the resurrection, generally speaking, perhaps of the wicked? That is that the resurrection of the believer is a vivification of the body. It's a renewal, a perfect renewal of the body. And that body receives, again, by union with Christ, the benefits of being united with Christ. The bodily resurrection exists for the purpose of reuniting the body and the soul, but also for the renewal of the believer to be perfectly restored and to be placed back into relationship with Christ, bodily speaking, right? And so we actually go from, in the beginning, Genesis, with Adam and Eve, they walk with God, right? And we will walk with God, but we will walk with God with a different body received than what Adam and Eve had, right? And that's because of the reward given by Christ. Romans 8:11 says this, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So the resurrection of the believer is different. Now, this also brings into question First Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, you have a moment where something's kind of addressed. Christ comes back suddenly, bodily and personally, And he begins to raise the dead and gather people to himself, right? And Paul kind of entertains the question, what about people who don't die? What about their bodies? So you've got believers who are raised from the dead. They receive these new bodies. But what about, do those who aren't dead have to die first and then be raised? Paul answers this question by saying, no. So I was going to make a joke, but I'm not. Behold, I tell you a mystery. I was going to leave it at no, but anyways. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. What a glorious text. And this leaves us for the final judgment. Really, the final judgment, Christ will judge. I have to do this now. The final judgment. Christ returns. He raises believers and unbelievers to life. And now he gathers them for the judgment. And this is something I want you to hear. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. This is Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, right? Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does believe in him, who does not believe in him, is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Jesus identifies here to Nicodemus the unbelieving person as one who really is a seed of the serpent. The seed of the serpent is one who does not believe. And in that sense, not believing, they identify themselves as a seed of a serpent by rejecting the truth of God. They are God deniers, right? Now, the question for judgment, really, and this is the heated question, right? On what basis does God judge? So we know that there's a judgment, but what's the basis for his judgment? And we could easily point to verses where Jesus says, they'll be judged on the basis of what they've done. On the basis of their works. And sometimes, for some, this will lead to a denial of something like the justification by faith alone. A good friend of mine has made the leap to what we call Eastern Orthodoxy. And in this discussion, he'll point to the scriptures and say, see, justification by faith alone is not a reality in the scriptures. You're judged on the basis of your works. To which I want to respond carefully and say, whoa, wait a second. But let's talk a little bit more about those works, right? Where do they come from, right? So we are judged on the basis of our works in one sense, yes, what we've done, but we could think about James for a second, right? James asked the question, what good is it, my brother, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? That is very similar to the question that Paul asked, or we seemingly very similar to the question that Paul asks in Romans 14, 1-3, when he says, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? Now, a lot of people, including Catholicism and my Eastern Orthodox friend, will put these two things together. They'll use the same two stories and say, what's going on here, right? And that's a good question. What's going on here? I would like to point out that James 2 and Romans are asking different questions and using very similar examples. James says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says that he has faith but does not have works? Paul says, What then shall we say was gained by Abraham according to his works, or according to the flesh? Those are different questions. Paul is asking, on the basis of his works, what was gained? His conclusion? Listen to his conclusion. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He'll even go on to say that he received this apart from the works of the law. James, on the other hand, is going to double down and say, you see that faith without works is dead. And I would suggest to you that what James is actually speaking of is the claim to have faith. How can the claim to have faith be vindicated if it does not have works? What does true living faith produce? Works. If a man says that he believes in Christ and doesn't look like a Christian, we have good question, or we have good grounds to call into question whether or not that person truly believes. We could take two examples in the scriptures. We actually spoke of this at Augustine in New Testament class. We're walking through the book of James right now. And we wrote Peter and Judas on the board. You got Peter on one side, you got Judas on the other, right? Tell me similarities. Well, they're both disciples, okay? They both walked with Jesus and were sent out by him in twos and these sorts of things, right? Tell me another similarity. They both betrayed Jesus. Okay, tell me some differences. What might show us that Peter and James are different? Peter repented. Judas didn't. Both disciples, both claimed Christ at some point, both betrayed him. But one was in Christ and one wasn't. One repented and one didn't. Right? This is to say that the one who repents has true faith. That is a part of a component of faith, is repentance, not just perfection. Listen to, I've actually flipped to James and unflipped from where I was a second ago. I'm turning to Matthew 25, verse 31. Listen to this text. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him, we will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. But he will place the sheep on the right and the goats on the left. And then the king will say to those on the right, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Note there, from the foundation of the world, right? For I was hungry, and you have given me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And he will say, truly, truly, I say to you, as you did it to the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Right? They believe in the Lord, and their works forecast that. Ephesians, bring into light here some more helpful. It's like stacking evidence, right? Ephesians 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once you walked. But God, right, goes on to say, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is none of yourselves, that no man can boast, It was a gift of God. And then he says this, verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." The Lord grants us our faith, we walk in this faith, and then we walk in the good works as well. So yes, the final judgment is on the basis of our works. And those works testify to the heart of the person, whether they believed or not. So for believers, our judgment, actually, because of justification, because of faith, has been brought forward. Now, we will stand before the throne of God, but really, we've been pronounced in Christ just already, whereas the unbeliever awaits the day of judgment. And here's what I want us to see from Matthew 7:21. This is wild. Unbelievers will argue with the Lord over his pronouncement. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many of you will say, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity.'" They point to their works, and yet the Lord knows the heart, and he lays to bear all the secrets of men in the judgment and makes them public. And he judges them on that basis. And instead of seeing the Lord and saying, "What have we done?" they have the gall to argue with the God of heaven. That is bewildering. So the application here then, I think it's fitting that we find the application in the scriptures in Matthew 24 and 25. This can be one of those topics again where we try to tease out the chronology and the teleology so much so that we can fail to actually apply some of the implications to our own lives. And I think we should look at Jesus' teachings on these things, because he actually does this really well, believe it or not. I mean, Jesus was a really good teacher, believe it or not, right? So listen to what he says here, in starting in verse 45 of chapter 24. "Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is the servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour that he does not know, and will cut him into pieces and put him with the hypocrites in that place where there will be a weeping and gnashing of teeth." Brothers and sisters, we must be ready for the coming of the Lord. One way that we do this is by faithfully walking where the Lord has firmly planted us in our everyday task. For me, that's going to the school that I teach at and teaching well, and doing my best to reflect Christ. Obviously, perfectly, I don't do those perfectly, but that applies and extends to you and your tasks daily, right? I do think that we have a tendency in our culture to see ministerial jobs as infinitely more glorious in some senses. And I would say that is not true. The Lord has placed each and every single one of us where he has placed us. If you're there, Granted, he's placed you there, right? You're where you need to be. And so the question then is, how can I walk in a way that glorifies and honors the Lord today? And if you do that, I think that you will find yourself, hopefully, yielding each day to Him, right? That sounds super easy, kind of insignificant, but that's the point. If it seems insignificant in this life, it's probably worth doing. I grew up with iPhones and telephones, like growing up as a kid. That's like everything that I consumed was, you have to do this great and amazing thing, and you have to be one. No, what the Lord's called me to do is to be a husband, to be a teacher, to be a church member. And that's the task He's given me. Blessed is the servant whom the master will find so doing when he comes. The second one is starting in verse 1 of 25. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. So, we could look around easily right now, right? It hasn't come yet. We could fall asleep. This is what Jesus says. But at midnight, there was a cry. Here is the bridegroom. Come out and meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterwards, the other virgins came, and also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Listen to Jesus. This is what Jesus says. This is his conclusion. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. The fact that we do not know is itself a warning and an instruction. You need to watch. He's coming. You don't know when. That heightens the reason that you should watch, right? Now, we must be people who are faithful servants, and in doing so, we do our work for the Lord, unto the Lord. But I want you to hear too, 2 Peter 3:14. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him. The warning is for us to not fall asleep, to drift through life. We are in God's history, and He is bringing it to a point. And so as His faithful servants, we must be willing and ready to yield daily our lives to Him. This is His world, not ours. For those who may be in here and who might say, I don't know if I've watched, and you're a believer, that's fine. Repent, be watchful, walk in faith, right? For those who may say, I don't know if I know the Lord, I would implore you to put your faith in Christ. Truly, don't just try Him out. trust in him. Trust in his work. Trust in the God of history and the God who transcends it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. And we pray, Lord, that you would be with the teaching of your word today, with Lee, preaching of your word, that you would be magnified and glorified among us, and that you would teach your people more and more how to live lives that glorify and honor you. We thank you for this time, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Any questions? Yes.
Just a comment. Thanks, brother, for teaching.
Yeah.
I think it's helpful to distinguish a little bit of terminology on judgment and works.
Yeah.
And to speak, it's helpful to think of judgment for believers will be according to works.
Okay.
Not on the basis of works, because the latter could suggest our legal standing with God depends on what we've done.
Yeah.
So could you say that for the recording?
Yeah. So the judgment of the wicked, is that what you're saying?
Judgment of believers.
Of believers. Yes. The judgment of believers are according to the works.
But not on the basis
of works. Yeah. Okay. Thanks. Anything else? Well, all right. Very good. Dismissed.